In 1980, in Lake Placid, the United States hockey team did what was unexpected. They were playing largely unprofessionals, some minor leaguers, against a Russian team that was largely professional hockey players, and they beat them and won the gold medal. In 1996, a young single mother of three found that there were a lot of people in this one small town in California that were getting sick. And she started to wonder and started to assist a lawyer that had worked to defend her in a different case, and uncovered that a large company, Pacific Gas and Electric, had been basically polluting the region that was being affected. And they won this massive lawsuit against this huge, huge company, I think over $300 million. Frodo, a small hobbit tasked with this mission, to defeat Sauron and all of his armies, the most unlikely of heroes sent to this tower to do what was impossible. Each of these stories have one thing in common, which is the way that our culture tells these stories is actually to filter them through the story that you heard read this afternoon. We call all these stories David and Goliath stories, which is very unique. In a post-Christian, post-biblical culture, that phrase remains potent because of the unlikelihood of the events that transpired when David met Goliath on that field in Elah. We're looking in this new series at the hearts of three kings. And the goal in looking at Saul and David in tandem week after week is to really pause and examine our own hearts and where we are in our relationship with God in the present moment. Last week, we, after looking at the two kings being coronated, we actually looked at a moment in Saul's kingship where he was facing this same enemy, the Philistines, and decided that it was more important to keep the favor of his soldiers and then actually obey the word of the Lord. Today, we find ourselves in a moment where David is under pressure with the same enemy of Israel. And we're going to look at the differences we see. So we're going to just start with this, with the offense. What is going on here? We see this amazing battle threat that's taking place. We have the Philistines gathering on one side of a mountaintop, and we have the Israelites gathering on the other side. And in the center is this valley, Elah, that would have been a perfect place to wage battle. Where they both was heavily wooded and hilly, and so it provided natural protection. And so they're kind of at this standoff. And in the midst of this standoff, one of the soldiers from the Philistine army named Goliath comes down and proposes something. He's identified in the text as a champion. And when you look at the Hebrew, the word here is Ish Habanim, which woodenly translated is actually the man who is in between. And so he's identified as a champion, but what he's proposing is actually an ancient form of combat called single combat. And the idea was, when these armies are coming down into the middle, there is going to be mass casualties. And so he's proposing to be the one in between the Philistines and Israel. He's going to come down, he's calling on one of the Israelites to come and be the in-between for them. And they will wage hand-to-hand combat, and whoever wins the battle will declare victory that day for the entire nation. It'll show whose God was more powerful. It will show who has favor, and it will spare the bloodshed of the entire armies. And so that's what we see happening at the start of this text. And most people think that the heart of this text is this battle, but there's a word that's repeated several times in the text that really gets to what the heart of this moment in Israel's history is all about. There's a word repeated seven times, and it's the word that Goliath uses to taunt the army of Israel. He says, "I defy the armies of Israel." Now we hear this word defy in verse 10, in verse 25 and 26, in verse 36 and verse 45. And this word can be translated taunt or mock or scoff. And the idea that the fact that it's used seven times, Hebrew is never accidental. This word is used seven times. That's the Hebrew number for completion. And so Goliath is making a statement about the God of Israel. He is mocking and scoffing. This is complete contempt for Yahweh. And he's mocking not only the army, but God himself. And David arrives to bring food to his brothers on the battlefield, and he hears what Goliath says. And he responds. And what's interesting, as commentators noted, this is actually the first time we hear David speak in the scriptures. He was anointed, but he is silent in that whole moment with Samuel. And then he's sent to calm down Saul when Saul is being tormented. And he plays the harp and he calms the soul of Saul, but he never actually speaks in that text. And so when you think about this story being told for many years, there's a lot of anticipation being built up. What is David going to say? And the first time that he speaks is in response to what he hears Goliath saying to the army. And he says, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" David is torn up inside with the idea that this man could make these statements about the living God. And it bothers him, it eats at him. How could this person make this statement about the God that he knows and loves? Think about how you felt when someone you love and you care about is spoken of falsely. When something is said about somebody you care about. I'm reading this great book, a children's book. My kids are actually too scared, so I've been reading this alone. But it's called The Poison King. And this character, her father is accused of murder. And listen to this description that Rundle describes of how the daughter Anya feels when her father is accused of murdering his father. Rage. There are many people who live their whole lives without experiencing true rage. No person evades anger, jealousy, pride, grief, but to know true, undiluted rage, that's different. It eats you. Anya couldn't feel her body. It had vanished, and in its place was pure, burning fury. She was like a bear escaped from the pit, like a lion let out of a small service lift, 5 feet tall and all of it claws. "My father is innocent. He's innocent." Her father, so funny and kind and so gentle, couldn't kill any living thing. "He could never kill," she said. Her father being accused of something she knew he didn't do, and it just eats at her from the inside out. I had somebody I loved dearly that was accused of something that they didn't do, and it ended up being drawn out in court, and that feeling I remember having that this person, that everyone that knew this person knew that they had not done what they were accused of, and to have to see them dragged through this prolonged process was just devastating. That's what's going on here. David can't stomach Goliath's contempt for the living God, and it bothers him. When was the last time we were offended by the way people speak about the God we love and we serve? There's so many times where God is misrepresented in our culture, is he not? Paul and I are actually not planned, like, reading the same books devotionally right now. So when we've been meeting up, we're actually, like, sharing notes and things that we're reflecting on. And I shared with him last week that I couldn't believe the stereotype of God being a vengeful, hateful God in the Old Testament. And we know that God hates sin, and we know that he's not tolerant of it. And yet, when you read these stories of the things that the people do and God's response, it offended me. I was like, I could never be as merciful. There's a king in the book of Kings named Ahab who does awful things. He sees a plot of land that he loves, and he allows his wife to arrange for the man to be killed so that he could take this land for himself. He does awful things like that. The person that's supposed to represent God to his people, this is the kind of person he was, and he is told by Elijah that God is going to bring judgment. And he mourns, and he repents. And God goes to Elijah and said, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself? I will not bring this down upon his head." And I was just like, what? So the way that so many people, including some of us, right, we think about God being vengeful, God is so merciful. Woody Allen, how about the gospel? Woody Allen was just interviewed by Barry Weiss, and it was a 90-minute interview, really rich conversation. But one of the things he says that struck me was that he's like, the idea of Christianity is dependent upon human decency. And he goes on and on about talking about like why all of these movements have failed. Democracy fails, and Marxism has failed, and Christianity has failed. And he said it's because they all fundamentally assume human decency. And you hear that and you're like, that's not the gospel. Christians believe that when God came in the flesh to rescue his people, our response was to kill him, to crucify him. There's no human decency there. And so if you're here today and you don't yet identify as a Christian, my question to you is, could it be possible that what you've heard about God has been untrue? That he has been misrepresented to you by what you've heard in the media or what you've heard through other people? And I invite you to listen to the words of God from his own mouth through Scripture, to be a part of a community that believes that this is God's word, and allow that to be your experience before you make a judgment. If you're here as a believer, my question is, does our love for God compel us to want to respond when we hear false things being said about the God that's rescued us, that loves and cares about us? That's what this text is all about. That's the offense. It's not primarily about this battle. It's about God being maligned by this man, this soldier, Goliath. And just as David is offended by what he hears, we then see his confidence. The God that he is offended for is also the God that David trusts in. We saw a couple of weeks ago, right, when Saul is anointed, right? He is described as shoulders above every other man in Israel. He's tall, he's handsome. He is the king that the people wanted. And we saw last week that despite Saul being so great in appearance and as a warrior, there's always going to be the threat of the Philistines, right? There's the threats in our lives, the things that are bigger than us. And here we find ourselves with Saul confronting somebody bigger than him, somebody that was taller and grander as a soldier. And he's terrified. He's terrified before Goliath. But enter David, and this small shepherd boy, his heart burning for God, knows that his trust is not in what he can see, but in who he trusts in and who he believes in. And we see that with David's declaration. He says, "The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." David's not looking at himself. He's looking up at the God that he loves and adores, and he knows that God is going to be the one to bring him through this trial. His confidence is not in himself. It's through God. And everything in this story emphasizes that, because we get this really amazing, which Tim, you read so beautifully, like this amazing description of all that Goliath is bringing into this battle. He's not only tall, he's got a bronze coat that weighs, he's got a shield bearer, he's got a spear and a sword, he's got a helmet. And the description is so rich. This is somebody that's not only formidable in size, but has everything at his disposal to be an effective soldier in hand-to-hand combat. And then we see Saul's solution for David is to match what he sees in Goliath for David. Wear my helmet. Wear my shield. Take my sword. All of the things that Saul is putting his confidence in. And David refuses. He refuses. He chooses God's protection over the armor that Saul provides. And he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied." And we see here David's understanding of who God is so much bigger than the Israelites as they're facing the Philistines. He says this three times, armies, plural. Who is it that David is trusting in? God and his armies. David is trusting not only in the Israelite forces that are on the battlefield, He is trusting the armies that no one can see, but that he knows are there. God can sum up nature, angels, and all of creation for his purposes. We saw a couple of weeks ago that when they're rejecting God as king, we looked at all the ways God had delivered them up to that point. They couldn't see him, and yet he had destroyed the walls of Jericho. He had parted the Red Sea. He had brought plagues. This is the God that David trusts in, the God who has everything at his disposal and that he knows can deliver him, even when what he sees doesn't seem like it could be possible. One of the things that happened in the moving in, we talked about this with Joshua, was there was a battle and there was hail that actually took more lives of soldiers than the swords on the field. Well, this provoked a whole conversation with Malachi. Malachi on walks will ask me like 1,000 questions. He's like, ask me about hail. So we started looking it up. Well, in 2010, there was the largest hailstone was ever recorded. It was 8 inches wide, and it weighed 2 pounds. This was in Arizona, $3.2 billion in damage for this one hailstorm. And we know that all the people who lost their cars and windshields and roofs were told what? We're not paying because it's what? An act of God. David is trusting in the God who has everything at his disposal. But it's not just that. David is also looking at the experiences that he's had, and he knows that the God has prepared him for this very moment. And we know that from what he says in verses 34 through 37. I've been taking care of my father's sheep. When a lion or bear comes, I rescue the lamb. The Lord who rescued me will rescue me again. Scripture does this all the time. It's showing us that there are multiple things happening at the same time. God has delivered me, and God has prepared me to be delivered. Jesus says this in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, but I've appointed you to do works in my name. It wasn't in your own strength. I chose you, but I am also setting you aside to accomplish my purposes. I'm going to work in and through you. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility together. And that's the way David is seeing this. He's meeting this warrior with shepherd's tools, staff, stones, and sling, but he knows that as he's faced and God has delivered him from the lion and the lamb, he will be delivered from this man. Goliath, trusting in his armor and his weapons, ends up being slayed by his own sword. And what a humble reminder that all the things we trust in apart from God are often the things that undo us. There's this powerful series of 10 short films called The Decalogue by a guy named Krzysztof Kieslowski. And if I get this wrong, Josh, you could correct me. Josh, I think, has seen these movies. Maybe Meg as well. So these are 10 short movies that are a modern reflection on the Ten Commandments. And the first one is this story of a father and a son, a single father and his son, who is obsessed with science and reason, and he has what was at the time one of the first computers, and they're able to calculate and mechanize things in the home through the computer, and the son is mesmerized. And they live in this apartment complex, and there is a pond in front of it that is frozen, and the boy wants to go ice skating. And so they're trying to calculate the safety using the computer and using math and physics. Can he go skate? And the father is certain that with all the calculations and the temperatures, he's more than safe. Chuck knows where this is going. Yeah, he goes out and he never comes back. And it's such a devastating short film because you see this trust in something other than God himself. And you see the devastating consequences. The same is true for us. All the things we trust in, our intellect, our connections, our gifts, if they become the source, they will let us down. They will be our downfall. But here we're being invited, like David, to trust God, to see that we're in desperate need and that God is the one that could meet us. And all we need to do is recognize that need and cry out for his rescue. That we can't be the husbands we're supposed to be. We can't be the wives we're supposed to be. We can't be the parents we're called to be. We can't be the employees or the teachers or the doctors or the lawyers. That we need him to be our deliverer. And as we cry out to him, he will meet us in our need. He will see us through the Goliaths of our lives. He promises that. And he does it over and over again. I've shared the last couple of weeks in my email update about this funeral I went to a couple of weeks ago by a friend of mine, Bora. I only met her three times. I preached at my buddy's church, son, who's preached here before, connected with her in the fellowship, her and her husband. She invited me to play tennis. So son and I, who had never played tennis together, and I think it might have been his first time ever playing tennis, played them in doubles. Spent very limited time with her, but when I found out she had passed away, I was just devastated because just in those three meetings, the impact she had on me was profound. And a couple of other people in our church knew her as well, so they went. And what I was struck with is three daughters, young daughters, and a husband are now left with a void that can't be filled. This precious woman of God that was just such a bright light wherever she was. But Cal, her husband, shared in his testimony about how God had seen them through this and was continuing to see them through this devastating loss. And he told at the end of his story about pillow talk with his wife while she was facing the last months of her life and the questions that she would ask him. And he said one night she asked about her cancer. She said, "How have we seen God use this cancer? Use it as he promised in the book of Romans, as Paul says, that he can work all things together for good for those who love him." We'd spend that night reflecting and sharing how we had seen God draw our family closer to one another as we leaned on each other for support. We saw how our family grew closer to God as we leaned on him for strength and comfort and peace in the midst of turmoil. And we saw how we came to pray more than we ever had, praying more in these 5 years than we had in our entire lives. And God showing us himself. Showing us himself in ways where he orchestrated things and events and happenings in such a way that there was no doubt that it was his hand. That it was him who did it. And seeing him answer our prayers and the prayers of others in tangible ways that made him more real to us than ever before. Our faith was strengthened. He will see you through. And you might be thinking, how? Maybe he's seeing Cal. Maybe he's seeing their three daughters through. Maybe he saw Goliath and David and he met David there. But how do I know? Well, 1,000 years after King David, another king would arise. And just as David was so offended that God's name would be dishonored, Jesus is in the temple watching the place where non-Jews and women could come and worship the living God, and he sees them selling and profiting over people's desire to have their sins forgiven. And he is angered, like David is angered. But it's not for the living God, it's for his father, whom he knows loves his people, that sent him to show them the love of the Father. And when David is facing the Philistine army, that is a potent threat, but Jesus comes to face the threat of sin and death that hangs over all of us. And when blood and death is hanging in the balance, God says, "Who will be my in-between? Who will stand in the gap between the sins of my people and me?" And Jesus says, "Me. I'll be the in-between. I'll be the one." David comes marching in with his shepherd's staff and his sling. Jesus carries a cross. David has the sling to slay Goliath. Jesus is whipped with cords. David is angry at the mocking of God, but Jesus is mocked on the cross by the people he came to save. And he never lets go of his trust in his Father. And as he dies, all of the blood that should be shed for our sins is poured out. All of the wrath is poured out on Jesus, and his blood covers over our sins. We're rescued in Christ forever. Forever. David knew the battle belongs to the Lord. Jesus won the battle that we can't win. Conquered through weakness, crushing sin and death with the cross. So what are some ways we can cultivate a heart shaped like David's? One is just being sensitive to the ways in which we see the God that we love and serve and know being misrepresented. Responding in those moments with prayer, asking God to remind us of the truth, asking God to show us how to respond in love and with gentleness, but with truth to the people that don't understand what they're saying. We need to grow in resisting the armor that Saul offered David. What are the things that we actually trust in? Maybe our money, maybe our sense of control, maybe our reputation. Where are there ways where we can step out and know that we can't do this battle in our own strength? And the things that we're trusting in, we can't trust in. We need to just trust in the Lord. That's hard to do. I shared with a couple of guys on Saturday, like, I wore this shirt this week. I prayed. I was like, God, I want to share the gospel with somebody this week. I had this shirt that said in bold, huge letters, black shirt, white font, come and see. I'm in Barnes & Noble getting a coffee. This woman from across the room is like, what does that shirt mean? And I was like, this is the answer to the prayer. But in the moment, I chickened out. There were so many people around me. I answered her question, but I didn't invite her to sit down. I didn't invite her to hear the gospel. I know how hard it is. But I know that as we fail and as we go back to God and confess and seek him, he will meet us there. Before this series began, Paul gave a great two-week series on fear. And one of the things he said, and he said it today again, providentially, that we have made God small. And God is big. God is so big. And as we walk with him, as we shout out to him, he will show up and grow and increase our faith. I wanted to end with a story of somebody that I think believes in a big God. There's a friend who has faithfully prayed years and years for missionaries, cares for missionaries, has given and gave to a particular person that kind of dispersed these funds to people as needed in the mission field. And then in prayer, just had this heart and desire to have a space for missionaries when they came to the States. He's like, I would love a 6-room house where people could come and be able to get cared for, rest, not worry about anything but just being with the Lord. And it turns out God answered that prayer, that vision, with not 6 rooms, but 15 rooms. And the question was, how can I possibly afford this house? I know it's from you, but I don't know how I could possibly afford it. And when it came to have to make that big payment, the person that had been funneling those funds that had been sent for years was ending his professional career, was selling his business, and remembered the faithfulness of this person. So you've been giving for years. I want to give back to you double what you've given to all the missionaries. And all of a sudden, the funds needed were provided. And as this house was being worked on, not inhabitable, they had another vision. I think the Lord is going to give us land across the street. I see people gathering for conferences, to which I said, let's first get this house settled and livable. But they wouldn't be persuaded otherwise. A couple months ago, the 3 acres became 230 acres, not across the street, but 7 hours north of here. This person said, loaves and fishes. I just bring loaves and fishes, and God makes the increase. David believed in a big God. He knew Goliath was small. Let us be a people that believe in a big God who sent his son to be small to rescue us from the enemies that we can't defeat in our own strength. And in seeing that strength of our God, let us live boldly in Los Angeles as a people that know we serve a big God who loves us and who wants to invite others into his big family. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this story, and I thank you just for the way in which you remind me that your word always has something new. I stressed all week about a text we all know, and yet you met me, Lord. You saw me through. I know you'll see all of us through as we seek you. And so strengthen us, help us to see your goodness. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.